Turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. We are going to cover a whole chapter in our time together. I know, don't be scared. We're going to be all right. Just hang in there. It's good to be here with you and share the time. I'm really excited about tonight. In many ways, what's happening as we're shaping the text is God is stirring. And I couldn't help but kind of think about this as I was watching a football game the other day. A lot of divine inspiration comes while you watch football games. So it's God's will for your life. You watch some good football. And I was watching the commercials, which I know that's so old school to watch commercials. Everybody else DVRs and fast forwards. But I was watching a commercial. And they were talking about, it's like they all have these miracle drugs that they're trying to promote. Have you noticed that? It's like, hey, if you take this miracle drug, you know, it's going to reduce your cholesterol. I don't even care at this point. But apparently if you take this drug, it'll do it. It's going to lower your blood pressure. It's going to cure diabetes. It's going to reverse baldness. It's going to make you younger if you take this medication. It's going to guarantee weight loss. In fact, some of them even claim things as audacious as, you know, if you take this medication, then it's going to create peace in the Middle East. It's going to disarm Iran and North Korea. And it's even going to actually come up with a healthcare plan that's actually going to work. So all of these things from one simple pill if you take it. You know, that's what they promise. They promise the moon with all these things. And all of that from one simple thing. But there's always the fine print. Have you noticed that? It's like, oh, but, you know, if you take it, possible side effects could be blindness, diarrhea, which is very unpleasant and painful, paralysis, loss of consciousness, violent mood swings, intense cramping, vomiting of blood, and total insanity. And some have even suggested in some studies, if you take said miraculous pill, you may even become an Oakland Raider fan, which is the worst of all of those symptoms. And so, you know, I couldn't help but wonder... Sorry, the Raider Nation. I couldn't help but wonder if the fine print didn't kind of scare some people off. And we've been talking a lot about the holy discontent, the idea that God begins to shape something in us, kind of plant a seed in us that he begins to water and germinate. And Jared did a great job a couple of weeks ago of creating some parameters for holy discontent. Just to remind you, a holy discontent, as we've been talking, always comes from God. It displaces us in some form or fashion. It should cause us to seek the welfare of others. So it's not just about, I need a cooler car. It's about other people. And it drives us to personal commitment. That's a holy discontent. That's the framework. We've talked in the weeks previous that there's some prerequisites for holy discontent. If you've been with us throughout the whole series and you've engaged in these with us, we said the first thing that will happen as you begin to pray for a holy discontent is God will dislocate your heart. He will rend your heart to the things that rend his, meaning you begin to think about things that he thinks about, care about things that God cares about. It moves to a broken spirit. Well, you'll be so moved, you have to pray. And you have to seek the welfare of whatever situation is out there. It will cause you to have a radical faith. At some point in time, you're going to have to step up a little bit. It's going to kind of come from the shadows, and it's going to go public. It's going to take a strategic plan. We saw Nehemiah for 4 months incubate his strategic plan and then go before the king with pretty significant details. He knew exactly what he wanted. At some point, it's going to cause you to have personal commitment as an individual, and then corporately, when it goes public, it's going to rally a crowd. I mean, that's essentially where we've gone with holy discontent. And if you just stop the tape right there, this would be a ton of fun. It's a miracle. Isn't this great? God will give you a holy discontent. It'll be awesome. It's going to do all these things in your life, and it's going to ignite your faith. You're going to be excited for the things of God, and God will give you an issue in your life that's not just something you ought to do, but something you're now compelled to do, a moral imperative in your life. Wouldn't it be great? I mean, if I just asked, how many of you in here want to be used by God in that kind of way, raise your hand. I mean, like two of you. That's fantastic. So you want to be used by God. Everybody wants that, but you need to know there's fine print. There's another side to this. There's a cost. And if we just launched you out like naive teenagers and said, this is great, the world is at your fingertips, go get it, and we didn't talk about the fine print, what happens is you end up going out all excited. And it's kind of like the guy in the locker room who's like, come on, everybody. Hey, team, let's play this one for Jimmy. Well, everybody loves Jimmy, so they're all crying. That's right, for Jimmy. That's right. And then they get out on the field, and some guy goes, whack, hits him right in the mouth. He didn't even know who Jimmy is anymore. And if we launched you out here to just go play this game for Jesus, but didn't give you the fine print, when the first sign of opposition came and you got popped in the mouth, you wouldn't know what to do. And I want to show you the first opposition that's going to come. I want to show you the fine print. Ultimately, Paul told Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So be encouraged. If you've placed your faith in Christ, persecution is coming. It's part of the deal. Paul also said in Romans 8 that we're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. So if you've bought into the gospel of prosperity, that if you put your faith in Christ, everything's great, you've bought into the wrong gospel. The reality is we're promised peace with God, forgiveness from sin, eternal life, suffering, pain, and persecution right here, right now. That's the fine print nobody talks about. Which is it any wonder why we've got weak, sauce, sissy Christians filling churches who have never, ever counted the cost? All they were told is they'd not go to hell. That's great. I don't want to go either. But they didn't say, you may live hell on earth here. You may suffer here. You may have to endure here. So when the first sign of persecution comes, we've got Christians that fold their tent and go home instead of standing strong for Jesus, because nobody read for them the fine print. Well, the first thing you see is in chapter 4, verse 1, a guy named Sanballat come along. Now, we've seen this joker before. He's in chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 13. That's the thing with haters like this guy, is they just won't go away. You wish you could just choke the guy and tell him to go home, but he just keeps showing up. And the first thing that you're going to see, the first fine print point that we need to just be mindful of, is as soon as you go public with a holy discontent, which so far that's what this thing's been all about, incubating this thing, God wrestling inside of you, stirring something inside of you, then you finally step up and say, this is what I've got to do. The first fine print point that's going to come is you're going to get mocked. You're going to get ridiculed. You're going to get made fun of, because no one will understand your holy discontent like you. No one will be as fired up about it as you are, because it's not theirs, it's yours. And so here comes Sanballat, and he hears that the wall is being rebuilt. And in verse 1 it says he's angry, greatly enraged, and he jeers or mocks or ridicules the Jews. He talks smack. He's making fun of their work. He's calling them names. That's the thing with opposition, by the way, is it usually starts with a person. It's not a multitude, it's usually one guy, one naysayer, one hater with way too much time on his hands, who just considers it his goal in life to just be an Eeyore to your holy discontent. And he just walks around with buckets of water just waiting to put out everybody else's passion. Probably because he's got a story of a time gone bad in his life, and so he just takes it out on everybody else. And that's who this guy is. He's a bully. And he steps up and he's angry. And in verse 2, what typically happens with bullies is very seldom do they stay solo. Notice, he says this in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria. So he's now drawing a crowd. And I want you to just play back the tape to maybe the most god-awful warfare place ever in the history of the world, which is a junior high campus. And I want you to think back to when you were in junior high. I mean, you remember those days? You show up to school one time wearing the wrong piece of clothing, you could get hazed all year. I mean, people, they'll just brand you and that's it. And so this verse 2 and following is just like junior high school. And so they gather together, all these knuckle draggers, right? And here comes Sanballat and he goes, man, what do these feeble Jews think they're doing? Does he think that they're going to restore this thing themselves? And you can see his buddies going, yeah, that's right, keep going. And so he does. And he says, yeah, are they going to sacrifice? Are they going to finish in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish? Even the burned ones? And you can see him go, oh, that was awesome, you know. They're totally making fun of this whole work. And then here comes, in verse 3, the sidekick. Probably the little skinny guy, right? He goes, that's right. In verse 3, he posts up. He goes, that's right. He says, and even if they build it, a fox is going to jump on it, it's going to fall down. And they're like, oh, no, you didn't. You know, they're slapping five, totally mocking this whole work. And truthfully, that's the fine print, is they come. They're going to show up. They're going to say things about your holy discontent. They're going to throw water on your fire and try to steal your joy, try to rob you of your passion, try to discourage the work. They'll come, they'll take shots, they'll rally a crowd. Trust me, I know. I started a church. And I remember in the planning phase, I'm like, this is going to be great. Man, people are going to come to Christ, and everyone's going to love it all the time. Naive, right? So I planted the church, and I was all excited, and we had about 10 people that showed up to a meeting. I'm like, woo, this is great. You know, we've got unity. We didn't even have a baker's dozen, okay? You can't have unity with just like 10 people. So we had this crowd, and it didn't take long before I got hit in the face. I remember I got a piece of mail. It was an unsigned letter. I paid the dumb tax one time. I read it. Never again, since that day forward, will I ever read an unsigned letter. Why? Because it was a sand ballot who just wrote all kinds of things about me, ripping the church. This church isn't going to last. You don't care about people. This, I mean, just on and on and on. I'm like, who is this person? And the torment for me was, I don't even know who they are. So I don't know. Is this, I mean, was it like one of my friends, one of my buddies, somebody I used to know? I have no clue who this person was. So I couldn't weigh the information. I mean, if it comes from a friend and they sign their name, then you can go talk with them and say, hey, help me, you know, coach me up. What do you see in me? That's accountability. But it's unsigned. And that's what happened to me. I'll never do that again. Because folks will flex their opinion who have no idea what's going on. And in that, the frustrating part of opposition is that when these people are anonymous, you have no idea what to do with it. I had no clue how to handle it. The rumor mill begins to spread. In whatever movement you've got, the rumor mill starts and people will begin to call names. In the early days, this is classic. People are like, hey, that church, man, it's like goatees and candles. That's got to be an emergent church. Which, if you know anything theologically, we're so non-that. That's a liberal strain of social gospel theology that we wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole, but because I was young at the time, they go, oh, that's emergent. Or people said, it's a cult. Did you all know you went to a cult? Apparently that's what we are. We're a cult because we love Jesus. We teach his Bible. Okay, we do life together in community. I got called a cult leader. I started getting called all kinds of names. People started taking all kinds of shots, and I realized in the process, I'm like, that's what happens. That's what happens when God gives you a holy discontent, which is why it's really important to remember who caused it in the first place. I had to remember when these shots were coming, and I'm kind of getting hit in the face a little bit. I said, it wasn't my idea to start the church. I didn't want to do it. I had a great job with health insurance. My wife was pregnant with Peyton, and I quit. That's a dumb move. You don't do that unless God called you. And so in the process of all of it, as I started taking the shots, I was like, look, y'all need to argue with God about this because he started this church. I didn't. Boy, that's so refreshing to be able to say, look, this is not about me. This is about what God has done. So if you're going to complain to anybody, complain to him. And so I don't have time to even debate the issue with you. I've got work to do. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is going to do. Notice verse 4. How do you deal with those people when you've got an idea of what would be great? God is calling you to do it. And somebody goes, nah, it's a stupid idea. It'll never work. How do you handle that? Verse 4. It says, hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt, their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captive. Do not cover their guilt and let their sin be blotted out from their sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. You know what you do when people hate on your vision? When they hate on your holy discontent, when they throw water on it, you just pray. And you just sick God on them. Because I'll assure you, if God has called you to do it in the first place, God's got your back. And if God is for you, who can be against you? And if God has called you to do this, then who cares what they say? I remember people said, oh, the well, it'll be dead in 6 months. I said, well, then maybe it will. It's not my job to figure out whether it's going to live or die. It's my job to be faithful right here, right now. And here we are 7+ years later, and God could shut the doors tomorrow. It's his church. I don't pastor the church as the senior pastor. He's my senior pastor. I look to him. But if God grows it, then you just look to him and you go, it's God's holy discontent he placed in my heart. And so when those things come, you just pray and you sit God on them. I love Romans 12, verse 19. It says, never take your own revenge, beloved. I love the beloved part's what I really appreciate. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, declares the Lord. So if you have problems with somebody, you don't have to say boo to them. You just pray, and God will say more than that, and just let him do his thing. That's how you handle opposition. Fight the temptation, by the way, to justify yourself, to go explain yourself. No, let me explain. That's not what I meant. This is what I meant. You know, and you all of a sudden are like arguing your case. My dad used to tell me years ago, he said, never get in a peeing contest with a skunk. You ever heard that expression? Can you say that in church? Because it just never ends up coming out in your favor. Like, you never leave that going, that was a good idea. I'm glad I did that. And in many ways, when opposition comes to your holy discontent and we hustle over to try to make everybody happy, look, if you are leading or living out your holy discontent so that you'll make everyone around you happy, you may as well just go insane right now and just save the middleman. Because truthfully, if you're leading out of a people-pleasing nature, you're never going to last. Because anytime you step up in leadership, you're like a referee. Referee throws a flag on the field. Half the stadium loves him. Half the stadium's wanting to find his address so they can egg his house. That's the way it goes. When you step up in leadership, you cannot lead to please people. It's impossible. And so Nehemiah just backs off, gives the people to God, and continues at the work. Watch what happens when a leader stays the course. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, it says, so we built the wall. All the wall was joined together to have its height, for the people had a mind to work. That's what happens. When a leader doesn't get distracted, but stays focused on the calling, stays focused on the goal, stays focused on, this is what God called me to do. I don't care who says boo about it. I don't care who takes a shot. I don't care who calls me a heretic or a cult leader. I'm going to continue to press on to what God has called me to do. I'm going to be faithful to him. The people respond to good leadership. When a leader takes on adversity, like a freighter on the sea takes on the chop in the water, and you just plow right through it and just keep moving, it's that rallies the people. So has God given you a holy discontent? Then for the love of God, do not stop. Do not answer complaints. Do not turn to the left or to the right. Keep the hammer down and go. Why? Because you've got to be obedient to God. You've got to answer to God, not to the sandballots in your life who are going to take shots. Don't look around to the left and to the right. Don't pause to justify yourself. Do not give the haters the time of day. You press on to what God has called you to do. That's the hardest thing to do in this whole process, because you have got to answer to God. Well, Winston Churchill was the classic at this. For those of you who remember your history, Churchill in a dark hour was a bulldog. He was crazy. He had a slogan that he began to kind of market. Do you remember what it was? A slogan that showed up in these beautiful red and blue kind of banners. It said, keep calm and carry on. It's a good British way, isn't it? Keep calm and carry on. I mean, that's just the way it was. In many ways, when God has given you a holy discontent, just keep calm, just carry on. Even in the darkest hours, carry on. Well, opposition mounts, and in verse 7, it shifts a little bit from not just mocking to now it gets violent. Look at verse 7. Sanballat and Tobiah gather with them now a group of people, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, people that were living in those regions now gather around, and they hear that the repairing of the wall of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed. They were very angry because they're losing an opportunity. These guys know once the wall is built, it's going to be very difficult to attack the city, but when the wall is down, they're vulnerable. So these guys realize they can't stop the people of God. They recruit three gangs to be a part of it with them, these Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites. And they hear these things, and they're very angry. And so they plot together in verse 8 to come and fight and to cause, in verse 8, notice the bottom of verse 8 there, to cause confusion. That's what opposition does, is it whispers in your ear and gets you off point. It gets you thinking about something other than what you're called to do. It causes confusion, where there's multiple messages being sent of this is what's important, and no, this person's opinion's important, and no, that's important, no, that's important, and all of a sudden you're thinking about all these other things. That's exactly what they want to happen. Notice Nehemiah's response in verse 9. It says, and we prayed to our God, and we set a guard as a protection against them day and night. They fear an attack, and so Nehemiah does something that's one of my favorite things you're going to find in this book. He prays, which is a great thing to do. But notice he didn't just pray. He prayed and he set a guard. See the balance? It's the spiritual side and the real practical side. He's not leaning on a shovel praying for a hole. He prays that God would protect them, and then he gets a sword, and he's not afraid to use it. And he stations the people after prayer in the breaches of the wall. And as he stations them, he puts them in the lowest parts of the wall, and it says he's going to station them by their clans, stations them by their families. He's going to call them later in this chapter to fight for their sons, their daughters, their wives, and their homes. You talk about a guy who's motivated, put his kids behind him and say, if these jokers get by you, they're getting your kids. I mean, it'll cause even a pacifist to swing a good sword. And so he causes them to step in the breaches and to fight. Well, I'd like to tell you that these people were impervious to the opposition. And they just, like juggernaut spiritually, just made it through everything and it never got to them. But that's not the reality. In fact, truthfully, they're cut with similar cloth like us. Look at verse 10. The rumor mill has begun to swirl in verse 10, and they become discouraged. They're discouraged, and they say that there's too much rubble, the work is too hard, maybe we can't do it, essentially. Maybe these people are right. Maybe we can't accomplish this. My question is, was that the real issue? Did they really all of a sudden wake up one morning and look around and go, man, there's a lot of trash around here. I don't know if we could do it. I just don't think we can. Or is there something deeper going on? You find out the deeper motivator in verse 11. Notice verse 11, they get word that the enemies are going to do a sneak attack. They won't see them coming, and they will kill them and stop the work. The opposition is not that the work is too hard. The opposition is fear. They're afraid that while they're working, they're going to be attacked. Many of the people who worked on the wall, by the way, lived in the suburbs, and they would commute in, they'd work on the wall, and then they'd go back. And it says in verse 12 that 10 times they warned them that the enemies were coming. 10 times. I mean, once is a thank you for the info. Twice, I appreciate the redundancy, thank you. A third time, it's getting a bit annoying. How about 10? Hey, man, they're coming. Hey, man, they're coming. It's like, hey, man, shut up. I know they're coming. 10 times. So they're reinforcing. No, the enemy's coming. The enemy's coming. And it's getting in their heads. Well, in verse 13, Nehemiah addresses their concerns. Notice what he does in 13. In the lowest parts, again, that's where he stations the people according to their clans. They grab their bows, their spears, and their swords, and they're stationed, ready to go. Why? They've got a higher calling than to acquiesce to the complaints of the crowd. They've got a wall to build. And what you're going to find is the way they do it is fascinating. At verse 14, it says, Nehemiah says, I arose and I stood. Nehemiah steps up as a leader. Great proverb on leadership is Proverbs 24:10. It says, if you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Meaning, when things get hard, if you don't have what it takes to step up in leadership, your strength is limited. When leaders need to step up is when times are at their hardest. We used to say in football, great players make great plays in big games, because that's when leaders need to step up. And Nehemiah steps up. And in verse 14, notice what he calls them to. He says, and I look and arose and said to the nobles, the officials, the leaders, and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Why? Because Nehemiah is a big, strong, tough guy, ninja leader who swings a good sword. Is that what he says? No, why do they not need to fear? This wasn't Nehemiah's idea. He didn't want to rebuild the wall. He was sipping wine with the king back in Susa. Why is he here? Because God broke his heart. God gave him a holy discontent. God called him. God said, go. And he went, obedient to God. What does he call them to remember in verse 13 or verse 14? He says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Remember God. Gentlemen, time out. Who called us to do this? God. And you're worried about those guys? Sanballat, his little sidekick in the three gangs? Who are they compared to God? Remember God. He is great, not them. He is awesome, not them. He is the one who fights for us, not them. Notice, remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. If your holy discontent is birthed from God, who cares what anybody says? You pursue it. They come with pouring water on your vision or water on your holy discontent, trying to put out the flames. You pursue it. They take shots at you. You pursue it doggedly. and you do not relent. Why? Because God called you to do it. Now, verse 15, they realize their plans have been frustrated. And so in verse 16, Nehemiah lays out how they're going to defend themselves. He says, half the people worked while half the people stood guard. Verse 17, they carried the load in such a way that they could carry it on one side, have their sword in the other. Verse 18, it says they were armed and ready to defend the city. All of them were. Verse 19, Nehemiah stood with a trumpeter next to him. He stood with one hand on the alarm and communicated to the people, if you hear the sound of the alarm, we're spread out. So if you hear this trumpet blowing, everybody rally right here, right now. Verse 20, for who will fight for us? Verse 20, God will fight for us. God's going to fight for us, boys. Keep your sword sharp. Keep your sword sharp. It's easy for you to say, okay? Keep it ready. Be ready to go. If you hear the alarm, if you hear the trumpet, get over here. God's going to fight for us. So, verse 21, what did they do in response? They went home crying, quit building the wall, just ate PB&Js and had some bonbons together. No, it says, we labored at the work. Half of them held spears from the break of dawn till the stars came out. We labored all day. All day. While some watched, we worked. Every day. Everyone moves into the city in verse 21, and notice the results in verse 23. It says, so neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. We are all ready, and we pulled all-nighters ready to go. Why? Because God called us to do this. And if those guys are going to attack, bring it. Bring it, and we're ready. In a way, this opposition's a backfire. It came in to cause confusion. What it did is it galvanized their resolve. They came in to stop the work. All they did was fuel the passion of their holy discontent. That's what happens with opposition if you're ready. If you've read the fine print and opposition comes, you can make it. You can pull through it because you're expecting it. The Chinese general Sun Tzu used to say, if you know yourself and you know your enemy, you need not fear the results of 1,000 battles. If you know neither, you're doomed to defeat. If you know as soon as you have a holy discontent, opposition's going to come, then when it comes, you're not surprised. So are you experiencing opposition? The first question you've got to ask as I wrap up here is, who is it coming from? Because we need to be careful lest we sound too cavalier. If you're getting opposition from people whom you trust, people who love God, people who love you enough that they're going to go, dude, you're crazy right now. You might need to listen to that. You need to heed that. But if you're getting opposition from people that are out on the periphery, people who don't care about you, don't know you, don't love you, people who are just upset or jealous at what you're doing, shake the haters. Let it go. It's not worth your time to slow down if God has called you. Interesting is I've kind of, you know, I'm 37, so I'm not sure if I'm young or old. I'm kind of tweener. It's like already not yet, right? In my life, I've experienced a lot of opposition to things I really felt God calling me to. I remember when I wanted to go to seminary, people thought I was crazy for moving to Texas. When I wanted to start the church, they gave us 6 months. That was the over-under, 6 months. Most of the money was on the under, by the way. And so I've experienced a lot of that. I have not experienced nearly the opposition compared to when I placed my faith in Christ. I remember talking to people about coming to faith in Christ, saying, man, something's missing in my life. I think I want to know more about Jesus. And like, Jesus, that's funny. Let's go to the bar. What do you need Jesus for? Just get a shot, then you'll feel better. That was the opposition I experienced. I started to process the things of God, and people started making fun of me. I put my faith in Christ. They called me a Bible thumper. I didn't even know what that was. I'm like, a Bible? I don't even have one, you know, but apparently I'm a Bible thumper. It's just that whole journey. Can I just encourage you, if you've never placed your faith in Christ and God is stirring in you that holy discontent, of all the others, that's the one you got to get right. That's the one you've got to pursue. If God is calling you to himself, answer the call. Pursue him. Invite Christ into your life. He is the finished work who died for you. He is your Savior. He is your King. None of these good works are going to earn you favor with God, only the finished work of Jesus Christ. And many will mock, and many will say you don't need that. They'll tap you on the head, say you've committed intellectual suicide for putting your faith in Christ, because intellectual people don't need such a religious crutch. That's what I was told. I'll take my crutch any day. If Jesus is a crutch, I'll take it and give me another. because He is enough for me, and that's all I want is Christ. If you have not settled that holy discontent, let's just be clear that you cannot have anything else that is more important in your life than Jesus. If you've settled that one, then the others naturally follow. Let me pray for us, and we'll be done here. Father, as we've talked a lot in the past weeks about holy discontent, I just want to make sure, Father, that we are not confused, that we don't put the cart before the horse, but we need to pursue Jesus first. And Father, if you have given us new life, if we have placed our faith in you, then we know that the Scriptures would communicate that we are therefore forgiven of sins, purified from all unrighteousness, at peace with you, and now filled with the Spirit and have the privilege to walk with you day by day. And so as you now break our hearts for what breaks yours, and as the opposition comes, help us to fight that, resist that. Help us to focus on you, to pursue you with everything we've got, regardless of the explosions that begin to happen around us. For if you have called us, what more need we do than be obedient to you one day at a time? And so, Father, we bless you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.